As I was contemplating this portion of Scripture this week, I was thinking about the awesome, frightful situation that just possibly a 10-hour period would have brought to Jesus and the disciples. How incredible it would be going from this massive storm in the Sea of Galilee to being confronted by a legion of demons. How incredibly fearful this would have been. And I was thinking of times in my own life when I've been thrust into a fearful condition. Something that just takes your brain and throws it aside. I remember driving home from work and I was on a motorcycle. I worked in Reading and coming home, 422 was backed up for some reason. You couldn't even get on the on-ramp. So I decided to take 724 and there was a mist that was going and I was on a motorcycle. It was uncomfortable. It's always uncomfortable for me to be on a bike in the middle of a rainstorm. But going up 724, I came to an intersection and there was somebody waiting to turn left there. And out of nowhere, a van came and plowed into the back of the man who was waiting to turn left. And my eyes went like saucers. And I realized immediately that this car was heading towards me. And the van hit him so hard, it threw the man, broke the seat, and threw the man out the back window from the impact and threw his car into me. And I was standing on the pegs and I was scared out of my skull and the car hit the bike. The bike went underneath of the car. I went over top of the car and landed. And I thank God for shock. You ever thank God for shock? It's something that, I'm laying there in the middle of the road bleeding saying, this doesn't hurt. This is strange. It doesn't hurt. This is really weird. And somebody came out of the blue and came next to me and said, it's okay. They're coming to get you. You're going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. And the fear that gripped me. The only thing that I could say, my lungs were deflated at that time. I was going, wife, wife, wife. Like, call my wife, please. Call my wife. And the first thing that they said to her when she walked into the trauma center was, does your husband have a living will? What a way to enter into a trauma center. Isn't that great? But I learned from that time when I arose out of this drug-induced coma that they put me in. When I arose, Sharon had worship music playing and she was sitting next to my bed. And I realized how gracious God was. And in Psalm 46, verse 1, it says, the Lord is a very present help in times of trouble. And I realized that. What great fear had gripped my heart. What great fear had, my eyes just were amazed to see a car headed towards me. But I'm sure that doesn't even come close to what these disciples went through. In chapter 4, the Lord Jesus and his disciples encountered a storm that was totally out of control. In their panic, they cried out to the Lord and he delivered them. In chapter 5, as soon as these disciples get off of the boat, they were met by a demon-possessed man who also was totally out of control. And we'll see how the Lord Jesus delivers them yet once again. Both the storm and the man were bent on destruction. Both the storm and the man were quieted, brought under control by the command of the sovereign Lord. So this morning, as we walk through these verses that Ron has just read for us, we're going to find 4 points. One is the haunted slave. One is the horde of spirits, 2, 3 is the holy sovereign, and 4 is the horrified society. I realize that this probably would have been better last week as a Halloween sermon, but we are where we are by the grace of God. Let's look at the haunted slave to begin with. The haunted slave. We've come to know this man as the Gadarene demoniac. A simple reading of the text tells us that this poor man had become a slave to the powers of darkness. His life was totally dominated by demonic spirits. And as a result, he was completely uncontrollable. He was unable to help himself. And despite their many attempts, it seems, the entire town had failed bringing this maniac under control. In Mark chapter 5, verse 3, it says, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. I think it's important to realize that. We're looking at a hopeless situation. The whole town has tried and failed to hold on to this man, to chain this man. The demonic forces empowered this man to break every physical chain that bound him, and no one was able to break the spiritual chains that imprisoned him. His condition was incurable, and he was destined to dwell in the dark world of terror, pain, and torment. He was isolated from the rest of humanity and lived in a world of self-destruction. Night and day, Mark 5:5 says, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. Now, to the Jewish reader of this, there is a strong thread of uncleanness, that which is unclean, that walks through this entire portion of Scripture. There are many things, according to Jewish law, that made one unclean. First, the location where we find this man is a location, it says, among the cities of the Decapolis. Now, this was a Gentile region, and it was filled with idols from the Roman pantheon. And that would have made this an unclean area for Jews to be in. The spirits which possessed the man were called unclean spirits. These were fallen angels. The fact that he lived among the tombs made this man unclean. The pigs that were there were unclean food. And having never leaving the tombs any longer would have made this man one who would be cut off from Israel. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. Anyone who did not purify himself from the pollution of the tombs, it says, must be cut off from Israel. So it's a very frightening occurrence that took place. As the Lord and his disciples step their foot onto the land here in Gadara, they were almost as if they were facing something you would see in a horror flick. In verse 6, it says, and when he saw, that is the demoniac, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Now, this verse contains a strange and inconsistent mixture, if you will, of both hostility and submission. It's almost as if this demoniac comes racing down the cliffs like a rabid dog who is there to protect his territory. And yet, as soon as he sees who it is that has stepped off of the boat, that rabid dog rolls over on his back and is in submission. So the demoniac is fearful himself when he's confronted by the Lord. And the disciples were fearful because they hear this voice from hell coming out of this man. But the demoniac falls down on his face. He's prostrate before the Lord. He literally falls down on his face before the Lord Jesus. And this posture reminds me of the verse that says that every knee shall bow In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth. Now listen to this, and things under the earth. Ah, what's under the earth? The demons who are held in chains are under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now moving on, we see that this man was plagued not by a simple demon or two, but by a multitude, it seems. And then we move to the horde of spirits in verse 9. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now Jesus addresses this man who's bowing his feet before him. And he asks a simple question. What is your name? What is your name? Some people mistakenly surmise from this verse that it's necessary to discover a demon's name in order to cast him out. In my opinion, Jesus was speaking to the man, not necessarily the demons. And yet what is uncovered is very profitable for us. Jesus never asked the name of any demon before or after, and he cast out many of them. But for our benefit, in order to show the all-surpassing power and greatness of the Lord Jesus and the power that he holds over every spiritual entity humanly possible, the name Legion is uncovered for our benefit so that we can see that even a multitude of demons are no match for the living God. The name Legion reveals the fact that this man was plagued with a multitude of demon spirits or unclean spirits. Virtually, this man's body had become an outpost or an encampment for an entire platoon of demonic entities desiring to wreak havoc on the man and touch the physical world somehow. Now, just so that we understand, in a Roman army, a legion was the highest level of groups, and it was about 5,600 soldiers. The largest troop unit was a legion, around 5,600 soldiers. So the response of this unholy horde to the authoritative command of the Lord Jesus is one actually of sheer terror. They know that Jesus has the authority to throw them into the lake of fire. And I think it's interesting that we look at what is it that these demons say. And to do that, we'll pick from both Mark and Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, Matthew writes and says, "And behold, they cried out," that is this legion, cries out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" From those verses, we find out some of what do these demons know? What do they know about Jesus? Well, frankly, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. What have you to do with us, thou Jesus, Son of God? And you'll remember from previous chapters that the demons cried out and Jesus hushed them. But they cried out, "Thou Son of God, you Son of God." They were making him known because they know that he is the Son of God. Now, to this point in the Gospel of Mark, none of the disciples have said that. None of them have said, "You are the Son of God." We'll find that in chapter 8 with Peter, but we don't find it anywhere yet. The only ones who are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is God the Father himself and the demon entities that Jesus is casting out. So the demons know that he is the Son of God. What else do they know? Well, they know that one day he will send them to a place of torment, to the abyss and to the lake of fire. They know that they're headed in that direction. They're asking him not to do that right now. And from the wording of this, it seems that they also know that this is not the time for them to go there. This is not the time for them to go there. From what they're saying. Do they know the end times? No, frankly, guys, what they know is they know Jesus and they know the Word of God. And the Word of God, simply from the Old Testament, let's just pick on Joel for a moment and say that Joel said that at the end, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon will be turned to blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And they know that that hasn't happened yet. So they're saying that hasn't happened. You are the Son of God. They know that he's coming by the Old Testament scripture because they know the Word of God. Not that they bow to it, but they know it. And they know that this is not that time. So they're begging, they're asking, don't send us there yet. They're terrified because they know their end. And they're asking not to be sent to the lake of fire. Now they know Jesus and they know that they must yield to the command of the Lord Jesus. But before they leave, they cry out one more desperate plea. And that plea is in verse 10 through 12. And he begged him, that is the Spirit, begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there by the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. So here we have a demon spokesman who's begging him not to send them out of the country. What do we know from that? Well, in the organization of demonic powers, it seems from the Word of God that there's evidence for territorial preferences. If you're reading through the book of Daniel, you'll come across the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, these demonic entities that are over certain locations, it would seem. So they're asking not to be sent out of the country. Don't read more into that than there is. The demonic spirits, these are fallen angels. They seem to have a desire, because they are spirit beings, they seem to have a desire to attach themselves to something physical. How else can they affect the physical world unless they attach themselves somehow to something that is physical? So they ask to go into the pigs. In this case, it would seem to me that the demons are most concerned about remaining where they can touch the world and not be sent to the abyss, to be locked up, not to be sent away, not into the lake of fire. It's not that time. It's not that time. Don't send us there. But they have a place. They want to stay where they can touch the physical. Well, Jesus agrees. He agrees to the demon's plea. And we have the first recipe for deviled ham. Give you a minute, it'll sink in. Third point. And this is the most beautiful. The third point is the Holy Sovereign. The Holy Sovereign. We have to hold on to this. In verse 13, so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Now, under the sovereign rule of Almighty God, the powers of darkness are not free to do whatever they please. And it's important that we understand that. Our society has been inundated with dualism, spiritual dualism. You know, we get enamored by the Star Wars epics. And in the Star Wars epics, you have the force of darkness and the force of light, the force of good and the force of evil. And they're battling it out for world or universal domination. Is that the way that this works? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. According to the Word of God, at the end of the age, with one swift act. All of the demonic entities, Satan himself, the Antichrist, all be cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. And there they will be bound for 1,000 years. Who demands that? Who dictates that? The sovereign God is the one who dictates that. And the sovereign God is the one who just got out of the boat and is standing on the shore. And the demonic entities know who it is that's standing there. He is the Son of God. And they're asking, they're pleading, send us into them. Send us into them. Now take note that the demons need permission. They need permission to enter into the herd of pigs. Why? Because God is sovereign over the spirits of darkness. I know that may be difficult to fathom in our minds. The book of Job. If we read in the book of Job, we see that Satan could only do that which God actually permitted him to do. And no more. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. It says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hand and you've and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you'll recall, if you've read the book, that in one day, all of his herds, all of his barns, all of his grains, all of his children, they're all destroyed in one day. This is the power that is released when he has free reign. But he didn't have free reign, did he? God said, you may not touch his body. You may not touch him. And he didn't. In chapter 2, he comes back again, of course, and then he says, skin for skin. Skin for skin, touch his body, then he'll curse you. And God says, okay, you may touch his body, but you cannot take his life. You cannot take his life. So we see that God imposes limits, restrictions on the workers of darkness. The fact that God has not yet to this day cast Satan and his hordes into the lake of fire tells us that there is some kind of a purpose for them. It's not a dualistic battle for power. There is one sovereign God and he has a purpose. And these spirits of darkness, it would seem, are tools. When a tool is finished its usefulness, the tool gets cast into the fire. But there is a tool. And it's a tool that is useful at some point. Again, that does not mean that God is the one who is responsible for evil. They are evil. God is sovereign and God is good. We must never question the goodness of God. Because in the end, friends, in the end, righteousness will rule. And these entities will be forever in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, the fact that God has not yet to this day cast Satan out again tells us that there is a purpose. And to help us understand, let's look at the Apostle Paul for a moment. There was a point where he was harassed by a demonic spirit. And he pleaded with God to remove it. But God didn't remove it. He did, however, reveal to Paul what the reason was that he was suffering in this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, it says, so, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Messenger, angelos, is the word in the Greek. Angelos, Greek for messenger. It's also Greek for angel. Angel, messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Puts a little bit of a different spin on suffering, doesn't it? Jesus' encounter with this Gadarene demoniac confirms God's sovereignty and His ultimate power over the vast demonic hordes. Let's look at the society around them, a horrified society. What were they afraid of here? In Mark chapter 5, verse 19, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. What did they tell? Well, they told what happened. The herdsmen were there with all of their pigs, thousands of them. They saw what happened. This demonic man comes running down. They saw what happened. They saw what happened to their pigs. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. One pastor that I sat under for years said, worldly people are always afraid of someone in their right mind. Yeah, think about it. There's an interesting connection between Jesus commanding the storm last week and Jesus commanding the demonic powers this week. After Jesus miraculously calmed the raging sea, the disciples were gripped with fear. And they said, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea should obey him?" And they were gripped with fear even more than when they were in the storm. Now, after Jesus cleanses this demoniac, the townspeople come and they too are gripped with fear, but they have a very different response. Fear has gripped their heart and they send Jesus away. Here's what they say. They said, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. It's interesting. They are fearful. The disciples were fearful. They were in awe of the glory of God that was manifest in the person of Christ. Here, the glory of God, again, is manifest in the person of Christ. And they're saying, get away from us. Get away from us. Now, they had lived with this demoniac for a long time, it would seem to me. They knew what to expect from him. He pretty much just stayed around the tombs. And as long as you keep your kids away from the tombs, and as long as you don't go there, you're going to be okay. Right, and if you wear earplugs to bed when he's moaning and crying and screaming, these demonic screams, you're okay. Just wear the earplugs. You'll learn to live with it. It'll be okay. It's amazing what we learn to live with and send Jesus away. It's okay, we'll hold on to the demoniac. We'll hold on to him. You go away. Why? They had never seen anything more powerful than this demoniac. Never seen anything more powerful than him. They had chained him, bound him, chained him, and he broke the chains. No one that they had ever met had been more powerful until this day. Someone more powerful than that demon is here. And frankly, I don't have any part of it. I don't have any part of it. And so it is that when the glory of God in the face of Christ is revealed to us, we will either embrace him and all of his glory and power, or we will reject him because we love darkness rather than light. John chapter 1 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own. We were all made by him. He is the creator. Nothing was made apart from him. He is our creator, our redeemer, our savior. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. The difference between the two scenarios that these disciples are born of God and embrace Christ. Those who are simply born of the flesh, living in their flesh, will send him away for fear of his great power. When God reveals himself to you, when his word is being proclaimed and you encounter his holiness as it is described through his word, when his word cuts your heart like a knife, you realize that you are a sinner. And there's great fear that grips your heart when you see the holy God and your own sinful condition. And in that fear, do we embrace him and the cross through which he has paid the price for our sin? Or does his awesome power, his incredible holiness, does it push you away because you know your sinfulness? Do we love darkness rather than light? Or we have come to a point in our lives where through the hearing of God's word, we are finished, sick of the darkness that controls us, and embrace Christ, who is the light of the world, who has come to save us from our sins? Do we push him away, or do we fall at his feet in repentance? Mark chapter 5, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. That's understandable, isn't it? And Christ has delivered you from the powers of darkness, set you free. You are in your right mind for the first time in God knows how long. Now, I just want to be with you. I want to be with you, Jesus. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, remember where we are. We're in the Decapolis. This man was most likely a Gentile. And the time of the salvation of the Gentiles was not at its fullness at this point. Jesus had come to the children of Israel and was proclaiming among God's people, Israel, the salvation of sin. Of course, we get glimpses when we see the woman by the well, who's a Samaritan. We see the woman by the well and Jesus reveals himself to her. We see this demoniac, and yet he's not one of the disciples. He's sent. Actually, believe it or not, this demoniac becomes the very first missionary that is sent out. The very first missionary. And it says in verse 20, and he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. The disciples haven't even been sent out. The 70 haven't been sent out. Jesus sends this man back to his home. Go and tell the good things that the Lord has done for you. So when you're asked, who's a first missionary? The demoniac. I mean, Jesus, of course, was the missionary. He was sent from heaven to earth. But the first missionary sent out by Jesus, here he is. Go back to your home. It's interesting because later on we'll come back to the Decapolis and we'll find that there are others who have heard of Jesus. How did they hear? Well, of course, they heard through this demonic man who has now been cleansed and sent out. Now, in view of all of this scripture, what about us? How does all of this talk of legions of demons and exorcism, how does this fit into our Christian life here in the year 2014? Now, I'm not teaching the scripture, applying in a way that came to my mind. So you have to take this part with a grain of salt because this came out of here. Just a little bit of reasoning for us to reason through this scripture that we've just gone through. Some people might compare the demoniac, this Gadarene demoniac, to one of the stars of the Hollywood horror films. When you picture him, you feel, is he a Freddy Krueger? Is he Chucky? Who is this guy? What is he like? The most fearful person that you've ever seen in the horror flicks. And you begin to imagine the special effects of all of the demonically possessed pigs jumping into the water and what Steven Spielberg could have done with something like that. Certainly this man was scary. This man was radical. This man was possessed. Reading through it, we can't quite grasp what these men, the disciples, would have felt, but it would have been horrifying, I'm sure. But in reality, we don't read of this man hurting anyone. He didn't hurt anybody but himself. That's what the scripture says. Now, the animal rights advocates would really have a problem with Jesus here. You know, when he cast those demons into the pigs, they'd have a problem with Jesus. They wouldn't have a problem with the demoniac, but they'd have a problem with Jesus. But if we dig into this region, and here's my point. If we dig into this region of the Decapolis, I found that there's a greater danger than the demoniac that's here. In the region of Gadara, this was a Gentile district that was settled by the Greeks after Alexander the Great had gone far out there. And they had settled this area. And now this area was ruled by the Romans. And the citizens of Gadara, well, they were wealthy polytheists who held to an Epicurean philosophy. Now, that's just fancy language to say that they were rich and they were immoral and they worshipped pleasure. Anything that would bring them pleasure. Venus, Jupiter, Mars, the Roman pantheon was rich in this time. And there are ruins that show that it was rich at this time. They carved out plenty of idols in this region of the Decapolis. Idols of Jupiter. Idols of Neptune. Idols of Venus. And they lived for their own pleasure. Anything that would bring them pleasure. They held nothing back. So they worshiped the gods of pleasure. Now the demoniac, well, he was noisy. But the idols are dumb. They don't say anything. The legion of demons brought about the destruction of 2,000 pigs. The false religion of the Roman pantheon quietly escorted multiplied millions through the gates of hell. The Apostle Paul warns us of the cunning subtleties and deceptive disguises for false religion and corrupt teachers in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says this in verse 13. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Friends, it's not the naked, bleeding, crazy-eyed demoniac that we need to be concerned about in our world today. Rather, it's the handsome, charismatic preacher in the three-piece suit who's promoting a false gospel 24/7 on cable TV. He sings his siren call of health and wealth and prosperity, all the while leading legions into the abyss. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So guys, we need to be aware of the spiritual powers that are at work in our world today. They may not inhabit a specific individual. They may not. More likely, they will be the deceptive powers behind false religions, just like the Roman pantheon in the Decapolis. Just turn on the news. Turn on the news any night, and you're going to find some legion of demons that's producing multiple murderous destructions that we witness in the stampede of pigs. What was their point? The point was to see the destructive nature of this. And if you turn on your television and watch the world news tonight, You'll find that it is the doctrines of demons that cause men to fly jetliners into buildings. It's the legions behind false religion that produce ethnic cleansing and mass murder on various continents in our world today. It's the doctrines of demons that produce a state where young women are sold into slavery and young boys at the age of 10, 11, 12 are taught to kill with guns, to murder at a very young age. Friends, the power of darkness are hiding in plain sight. And their destructive fruit is easy for all of us to see. But what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Do we bomb all the people who are deceived and that'll get rid of them? You can't bomb a demon, folks. You can't bomb them. At least not with bombs, but you can bomb them with prayer. Can't you? You see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in pulling down strongholds. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So let's get our focus correct. Hear me. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We do not promote or endorse violence in any form. Our battle is in the spiritual realm. Now, that does not take away from what our military or what our government does to bring order to the nation. I agree with what they need to do to bring order out of chaos. I'm talking about us as Christians. What is our place? What is our part? It's not the women who wear the burqa in Walmart who are the problem. It's the lying spirits that are behind Islam. It's the demonic forces behind Hinduism and every other false religion that we need to address in prayer. We can intercede for our missionaries who are dwelling among the Muslim people in Jordan, in Syria, in Iraq. We can pray for the gospel of Asia as they infiltrate the radical Hindu areas of India with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our plea. This is our place to pray for those in Kurdistan, the Christian people in Kurdistan who are undergoing horrible, horrible atrocities. It's our place to pray because we recognize that we're not battling against flesh and blood, but it is the false religions that are behind this that are bringing destruction in our world today. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." It involves perseverance, continual, habitual prayer. It involves intercession, supplication for all of the saints, for the body of Christ universal. We can pray that God would bring confusion. You remember when the Israelites were going into battle, how God moved wonderfully and brought confusion to the enemies of Israel and confused them. And they defeated themselves in the battles that we see on the news because they're not encroaching upon our shores at this point. Doesn't mean that we don't enter into that battle on our knees and on our face. We have a friend named Ingrid, a friend of Jeremy Sloniker's, a friend named Ingrid who is in Jordan and is ministering among the Muslim people who have escaped. There's more than 2 million refugees that are in Jordan that have escaped from Syria and now some from Iraq. And she's taking the gospel into these refugees who have seen the devastation of Islam. Now she's holding out the peace of Jesus Christ. And we support her in prayer, asking that God would open the blind eyes of those who have been clouded by false religion. If you go to the Voice of the Martyrs website, you can see on their website prayer points of where people are being martyred and where we can assert our prayer efforts for the people of the world who need to know Jesus, or those who are standing for Jesus but are being afflicted on every side. We can pray for our servicemen and women. Now there's more of them heading over to Iraq. Necessary. God does some wondrous things in the military. Colonel Randy Mosier, when he was serving at the Pentagon, said, you know, there are more Bible studies and prayer meetings that are going on in the Pentagon than in the whole state of Maryland put together. He was living in Maryland at the time. He says there's more going on in the Pentagon than you would even imagine as far as prayer. But let's support them. So what's the point? We've looked at this crazy demoniac, and so often we as Christians focus on, oh, is this person demon-possessed? Is this person? You know what? Let's see the big picture. See the big picture of the deception of false religion. And if you're offended by me calling Islam a false religion or Hinduism a false religion, get used to it. I'll offend you a lot then. Because there is one true God. One true God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. No one. And we worship the true and living God. And we stand with our brothers and sisters across the world in heartfelt love. And for those who are lost, they're no more lost than you and I were when we walked in our sin and were deceived by the spirits of darkness. But Jesus brought us light. So our missionaries need us to pray. And pull down those spirits of darkness in the heavenly realms and enter into the battle. Father, we come before you as a body of believers. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word that we've been able to chew on today. We ask that you would continue to lead us by your Spirit into all truth. In the world in which we live, Lord, we pray that we would be effective in this generation, effective in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child, effective in preaching the good news that God came and took on human flesh, that he dwelt among us, and that he died for us as the only atoning sacrifice for sin, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that he has ascended into heaven. Lord Jesus, fill our hearts with the truth of your gospel and a love for lost souls. We recognize, Jesus, that it was for that one lost soul that you went into Gadara. We recognize that his cries were heard by you, and you brought an end to his suffering as you touched him. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that you brought an end to our suffering, the suffering that we went through when we were far away from you, but you brought us close, you brought us near by your grace, by your mercy. We didn't do that, Lord, but you did that so that it would be all for your glory. And we long for the day when you do set your foot on the earth again, and all of this demonic horde will be cast into the fire, and we will forever be with you. That is our hope. You are our love. Empower us by your Spirit for this time in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.